So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is God's word. T.O. And what do those initials mean to most of you? You don't have to be a sports fan or even a Dallas Cowboys fan to know the name Terrell Owens. In the past week, he was in the news again, possibly trying to commit suicide, possibly not, possibly as an accident. I don't know. But I think it's interesting how this person in particular keeps appearing in the headlines over and over and over again. And it's just predictable that at some point in time, he's going to continue to pull stunts. And not just any kind of stunt, but self-destructive stunts in particular is what he's famous for. And I thought it's interesting that you don't have to go back to Genesis 3 and the first man and woman to see people all around us, including ourselves, that are engaged in this kind of self-destructive behavior. People like Terrell Owens, who have, you know, an amazing body because they work out all the time and because they regulate everything that they eat and all the supplements and all of that. So they're a fine-tuned machine from a physical athletic standpoint. Somebody who has all the money and all the friends, so-called, anywhere he goes, he has a group of people around him giving him esteem and looking up to him and wanting him to sign their whatever. And yet a person like that, with all that God ultimately has blessed him with, cannot be held back from the kind of self-destructive behavior that his own heart desires, that he longs for. And I thought it's interesting that this kind of public failure is something that you see all the time. I was telling somebody this past week, I think one of the most interesting 30 seconds of television during the day is the 30 seconds of television that comes right at the end of the 6 o'clock news. Because then you have 6:30 and like Entertainment Tonight or Extra or those kind of shows are coming on. And they have this little 30 second blurb of what's going to be on the next half hour show. And they're telling you that this actress went to this department store and she shoplifted, even though she had all this money. And then there was this professional athlete and he got pulled over for drunk driving and speeding. And in his car, they found cocaine and assault rifles. And then they go from that to a politician who was taking bribes, even though he has everything seemingly. And they go from there to, you know, corporate executives who are stealing from their own employees and taking, though they have multi-million dollar salaries every year and they have everything that people seemingly could ever ask for. And back in Adam and Eve's case, they had everything that man and woman could possibly want, more than Terrell Owens could ever imagine. Adam and Eve started thinking, What if this relation with God is not all there is? What if there's something better? So this morning I want to look at these six verses and I want us to see, first of all, there are a couple of interesting things here, because in the Bible, this is our first encounter with Satan. It's the first example of temptation in the Scriptures. And obviously it's our first example of sin. So what I want us to do is look at this. First of all, what can we learn about the way Satan works from this passage? And you've got four things here. The first of those is that he circumvents God's designed order of authority. The first way that Satan commonly tempts us is by going an end around the types of leadership that God has put into each of our lives and telling us we don't need to listen to that leadership or that headship. You say, where do you see that? Well, verse 1, the very first phrase after you get past the introduction, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman..." And what we had just talked about a couple weeks ago is how God had said, "I'm making woman from man for man." And what man's role was in his wife's life was to protect her and provide for her in such a gracious and sacrificial way where she could thrive spiritually. And you see that right off the bat, Satan's first temptation of humankind. He's not going to Adam and Eve. He's not going to Adam. He's going to Eve. And he's saying, you don't need your husband to help you make this decision. Adam and Eve were both perfect, right? So they both walked with God as individuals. Eve did not need Adam to be her mediator to have a relationship with God. Eve was an incredibly intelligent and skillful and gifted woman. So the idea here is not that Satan looks and says, oh, Adam's the strong one, Eve's the weak one, so I'm going to go after Eve. Well, there's no indication here that she was weaker than Adam in any way, that she was more gullible. What Satan is simply doing is saying, I know that this is a family that God has put together, and Adam exists to protect and provide for his wife and to be her head, and she exists to serve him and to come underneath him and to love him and support him and encourage him and respect him the way that the church does those things for Christ. And Satan says, I'm just going to go straight after Eve. And what I want you to see in each of these four things that we're going to look at, how Satan works, you're going to see that he still works that way today. And he has in every generation. I mean, just think of yourselves growing up as children and how many times you were tempted to just think, my parents are the biggest idiots in the world. And you thought as a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old or a teenager that you saw things more clearly and more intelligently than your parents. And so you did your own thing. And that's the same kind of temptation that Satan is putting before Eve right here. He's saying, you don't need Adam to help you make this decision. And what my point is that whatever decision Eve makes here, it's a massive decision that's going to have consequences for her whole family. So she doesn't have any business making that kind of decision on her own. Because if Satan's right, Eve is going to go deeper in her relationship with God because she now knows so much more and she's become like him. And Adam is what? He's left behind or he's supposed to follow. If Eve is wrong, then Eve is plunged into death rather than life. So this kind of decision was not meant to be made on her own. And my point is not that, of course, that husbands and parents and government leaders are always right, because obviously we aren't and they aren't. But the picture is still that there's an authority, a headship, that generally God has designed it where children submit to their parents in the Lord. And people in church submit to a spiritual leadership, not to help you commune with God, but to disciple you, to help you grow in Christ, to help you then turn around and help other people grow in Christ. You know, we have government officials that God says in the Word were given to us to be our leaders. And often we think, well, they have no right to restrain my liberty. I'm just going to do what I want. And again, that's the temptation of Satan to circumvent God's established leadership. The second way Satan works is that he focuses on God's prohibition rather than God's provision. Let's continue reading in verse 1, where Satan says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Satan knew what God had said, and he knew that God hadn't said that. But the way he's couching his question to Eve is saying, hey, look at this. God's keeping you back from doing some fun stuff. Here, as Eve answers him, first of all, she says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Her answer to Satan is the right understanding that she's saying, well, wait a second. Yeah, he said we can't eat of that tree, but we can eat from this banquet table. I mean, look at all that God has given us. We can eat from that. But what Satan's done is he's planted the seed of doubt in Eve's mind by emphasizing God's prohibition. And she starts thinking the same way, because notice how she responds then. She not only says that God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And there's nowhere recorded in Scripture that God ever made a statement like that to her. And so now that Satan has emphasized that prohibition, he's gotten Eve to do the same thing. And rather just think in terms of just stopping and saying, you know what, I can eat from any other tree in the garden, Satan, so go away. Look at how God has provided for me. Look at how I'm more blessed in Christ than I could ever hope or dream. She answers, I can't even touch that tree, or God's going to kill me. I want you to again notice how in our own lives, Satan does the same thing. He's working in the same way to tempt us, where he's emphasizing not all the things that God has given us, not the happy relationships and how they're a blessing most of the time, how they're encouraging to our hearts, how he puts food on our tables and roofs over our head and that sort of thing. He gets us to think about that one thing that we want to happen in our life and it's not happening right now. Or that one thing that we feel like we need and we don't have it. And he gets us to obsess about that. And we start thinking like Eve, and just like Satan wanted him to, man, if God was really good, why don't I have that thing? You know, and I know many of you very closely. And I know, even as I was preparing this, I was thinking there are so many things in each of your lives that fit in that category where you could be thinking that. You could be focusing so narrowly on, I can't do this, or God won't let me have this right now, rather than just saying, shut up, Satan. Look at all that God has given me. I've got a family, I've got a church, I've got people who care about me, I have a relationship with Christ because of the blood of the cross. Go away. When I was probably 2, 3, 4 years old, I thought, yeah, my parents, they give me all this, but why do they put those little plastic things on the outlets? And they tell me not to stick tweezers in there. I mean, how selfish could my parents possibly be? They do not want me to have joy, true joy, and lasting joy. And so my brother and I have each done this separately, where we've pried those little things off. We've taken the tweezers out of dad's desk drawer or wherever, and we go over there, and then you immediately find out why there's a prohibition against that thing. But that's just human nature. We listen to the lie of Satan that if we had that one thing, if we could access the power behind there, we would be truly happy. And we need to stop and listen to the truth of God. As he spoke to Adam and Eve, you are more incredibly blessed than you could ever be. I'm not holding this one thing back from you to deprive you of something good. I'm protecting you from something very harmful. So the third way that Satan works is he ignores God's very real threat of judgment. You see this in verse 4, the next phrase. But the serpent said to Eve, after she's just said, if we touch it or eat it, we'll die. He says, you will not surely die. And in so many words, Satan is calling God a liar. He's saying, you're not going to die. There's not going to be consequences for what you do. But I want you to see how this theme, again, just it runs recurrent throughout the whole scripture, where people hear the word of the Lord and the Lord says, if you do this, you'll be blessed. And if you do this, there will be a curse. There will be punishment. And isn't it interesting how in every generation we have embraced the blessing and we've tried to do what God says to get the blessing. And we've acted like as if we do this over here, God's not really going to hurt us. God's good. He loves us. We're all God's children. And I find it interesting that just like these first believers in Yahweh, so too today the church continues in parts of even the city to preach this Unitarian gospel, which is no gospel at all, that just says, no, God's not going to judge anybody. Why would he do that? You're all God's children. He loves you all. It doesn't matter if you're good. And let me just pose this to you, because what Satan's doing is he's saying God is a liar and God is not good. You say, well, if God let people off the hook that were guilty, wouldn't that be good? No, it wouldn't. Let me use two instances that you're all, as living here in Denver, very familiar with. A couple weeks ago, a man took his girlfriend, put a rope around her neck, and he dragged her behind his car for 1.5 miles until she was dead. And then he left her there by the side of the road. He's been arrested. How would you feel if a judge walked into the courtroom? Now, obviously, it's going to be a jury trial because of the nature of the case. But if he just said, look, I'm the judge and I'm a good judge, so I'm going to let this man go. Nobody's perfect, so let's let this guy go. What good is it going to do to revenge her blood with his and put him in jail? It's not going to do any good. So let's just love him and let him go. And I think there would be a public outrage over that. Or if this school shooter who went into a high school and shot a girl in the back of the head and killed her, if he had not taken his own life and we had him in custody now and a judge stood up and said, you know, it was only one girl, there would be an outcry, and rightfully so. Why? Because you say, well, is that revenge? No, it's not revenge. When people that God has given the authority to do justice, that's what it is. It's fair and it's just and it's right. And when you let murderers and convicts go, you are inflicting punishment, but you're not inflicting it on the criminal. You're inflicting it on the family of that woman who is dragged behind a car. And you're saying, you know what, there's not going to be any closure for you, because that man that did that to your sister and your mother and your friend, he's off now. He's fine. It's you people that need to pay for this crime. And what Satan wants us to believe, that lie, that there is no judgment, that the Bible is full of lies. You know, the people in Jeremiah's day were doing the same thing. Or it's interesting that Jeremiah the prophet says, if we don't repent, God will be just in bringing a swift judgment on his people. And all these false prophets come along and they say, no, 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 no. Hold on, Jeremiah. Slow down. This is from Jeremiah 5, 11 and 12. And God says, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And turn ahead to Jeremiah 14, verses 13 to 16. And what happened to the people that said, God's not going to do anything. No disaster will come upon us. Those very same people were sitting there when the empire of Babylon swept into their city and killed many of them and deported them. And they were killed by the sword and by famine, exactly as God had said they would be. What happened to Adam and Eve back in the garden? Did they face the kind of punishment that God said they would? Yes. God is not a liar. Satan is the liar. And when he says that, oh, that very real threat of judgment, ignore it. Because if God's really good, he's not going to do that. Listen, if God really is holy, like we sang about this morning, like his word proclaims, yes, he will do that. And if God is just and righteous and good, like we sang about this morning, and like his word proclaims, yes, he will do that. And God is not more merciful by letting murderers go than he is by being just. Because remember that every murderer also has the offer of his free grace. And you talk about good and merciful. You know, Rick put those songs back to back this morning where we're singing about the holiness of God, and then we turn right around and sing about the cross. Because the holiness of God is a, understand how I'm using this word, but it is a wretched and terrifying thing if there is not also a cross that allows us to draw near. Well, the fourth motive of Satan, or the fourth way that he works, is by questioning the goodness of God's motives. In verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what did God have told them? Again, he said, this is my one prohibition out of everything. And the only reason for this prohibition is it's for your protection. It's for your good. Because if you eat of it, you will die. And I don't want you to die. And Satan turns that right around. He calls God the liar. And he says, no, no, no. The only reason God doesn't want you to eat that is because that's the thing that's going to make you like him. And he doesn't want competition. He wants you to just blindly follow. Boy, do we hear that a lot today. The picture here is that Satan is planting another thought in Eve's head of, Eve, think about God's motives for doing this. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. The only reason he's doing this is because he wants to keep you from being all that you could be. And again, this fourth one, I want you to see how, again, this is the same type of thing. It continues in every generation. It's true today that this is Satan, how Satan attacks us, where we have all these things, we have all these blessings. And what does Satan get us to do? He gets us to question God's motives. Why did my car break down? Well, I think a lot of times a car breaks down because it's a car. And yeah, God is sovereign over a car and even when it breaks down. But, you know, because of the law of thermodynamics and entropy, things wear down. And when something's really hot and has a lot of friction between metal parts, chances are over time it's going to need some repair. And yet stuff like that happens. We throw a rod and we are questioning the motive of God's goodness. We need something as simple as an oil change and we're saying, man, where's God? I want to remind you what the gospel says in Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And what we have to firmly grasp on to in the face of the temptation of Satan to say, question the goodness of God's motives. He's not good. Is we need to hold fast and say, no, you know what, Satan? He's already given me his son. So you cannot sit here and tell me that he is not good and gracious. because he put his son on the cross where I deserve to be so that I could be set free. And the Bible says there, how will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? And it's a figure of speech working from the greater to the lesser and saying, if he's already given you the most massively sacrificial thing that he could ever give you, how will he not also give you the little day to day stuff that you need? So don't question the motives of God's goodness. Those are the four ways Satan works. Let's move to the what can we learn about our attraction to sin? Let's look at why she desired the fruit. She desired the fruit, first of all, for its practical value. And there are just three things here. These are all in verse 6. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was as simple as that. It was a very crass decision, if you think about it. She was hungry. And she saw that that's good for food. If I take the fruit and I eat it, it's going to quench a hunger of my flesh. And forget about all these other things that God had provided in the garden that would have also been good for food. She just looked at that one thing that God forbade her to eat and she said, it's good for food. It has practical value. Secondly, the aesthetic appeal. Verse 6 goes on to say that this fruit was a delight to the eyes. And it's simply saying she looked at it. She said, that's appetizing. It looks appetizing. You know, these people that photograph food and they make it look really appetizing on the menu. And then when you get it, it doesn't look anything like what was on the menu. Well, to an extreme, that's what Eve found out. She's looking at that. She's like, wow, that looks so appetizing. And when she ate it, it was nothing like that aesthetic appeal that she thought she saw through eyes of distrust. Then thirdly, intellectual gratification. The verse 6 closes by saying that the tree was desired to make one wise. And she's simply looking at it and thinking, you know, I could have this kind of wisdom or a depth of wisdom or intellect or knowledge that God doesn't want me to have, but it would really help me. It would be really beneficial to me. And I want that knowledge. We talked about a couple weeks ago how this tree, generally speaking, symbolizes a person's choice to determine right from wrong for themselves rather than listening to God's determination of what's right and wrong. And that's exactly what she did. And I want you to notice how something that theologians have pointed out, that these three things, the practical value, the aesthetic appeal, and the intellectual gratification, line up with what the New Testament in 1 John 2 teaches about everything that the world is all about. Because in 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. He goes on to say that all the things in the world boil down to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions or the pride of life. And you can see a correspondence there. The practical value is like the lust of the flesh. Because she was just saying, I have this physical craving. It corresponds to the lust of the flesh. She's saying, I have this physical fleshly desire, and that, even though God has forbidden it, I think that would quench the desire. So I'm going to go for it. And the second one, the aesthetic appeal, it corresponds to the lust of the eyes. She looks at it and she says, boy, that is appetizing, just seeing it. And how often does Satan still work that way? And how often does our flesh still work that way today, where we see something and our flesh desires it? And so lastly here, we have this kind of arrogance that says, you can go for it. It doesn't matter if God's forbidden you from having that. And the reason why God's forbidden you is like forbidding you to stick tweezers in the outlet. It's for your protection. It's because he loves you. And he wants your safety and he wants your satisfaction. And he wants your ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But we say, just like Satan wants us to, no, I think God has bad motives for that. And God's been kind of stingy lately. So I'm going to go for that. And I'm going to gratify my mind and my eyes and my flesh. And I want to summarize this simply by saying that it's not just true of that fruit in that garden, but it's true any time we fix our desire on something that God has forbidden, or we fix our desire in such a way that we're actually desiring something good more than we're desiring God. I mean, the Bible says that, for example, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, if I were to look at my wife and desire her to be in my life what only God can be, which many people do, I would find only disappointment and dissatisfaction and grief. And I would be angry at her for not being something that she was never created to be. And I want to generalize that and say that this summary statement at this point is that our treasure will be the very thing that destroys us if our treasure is anything other than God. I pictured this scene out of the Indiana Jones movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Indy is the archaeologist who has pure motives, and he's just pure archaeology, and he's going after this ark. And then it's in the pre-World War II Europe, and the Nazi Germans are also going after the same Ark of the Covenant that's spoken about in the Bible. And Indy finds it first, and he's taking it back with him, and the Nazis head him off, and they steal this ark from him. And you picture these Nazis as these megalomaniac, arrogant people who are willing to kill and destroy to have the ark. Why? Because in the movie, the ark represents their ability to talk with God. And they feel like if we have this ark, we can get God on our side. And then when we go to war with these other nations in Europe, we'll have God on our side. We can talk to him through this ark and we'll win. And we'll have even more power. We'll have even more wealth. We'll have even more land for our empire. So these arrogant, arrogant men. And then that scene where they want this ark for that purpose and it's their treasure and they finally have it and they pry off the lid. And at first out come these kind of spooky, weird looking ghosts, but they seem okay. And then all of a sudden, if you know what I'm talking about, these ghosts turn into these gruesome manifestations of death. And right there, these Nazis who are looking into the treasure and desiring that treasure, their bodies are consumed in just a heinous and gruesome scene. And that's what I picture when Adam and Eve walk over to that tree and they listen to the temptations of Satan. They listen to their own flesh and what their own eyes and their own minds are telling them. And rather than just saying, you know what, I know God and I don't understand fully why he put this tree here, but I trust and I obey him. So I don't have to know. I don't have to determine right and wrong for myself. But frankly, every one of us has done the same thing since then. And our treasure has destroyed us. So where do we turn from here? How does the fall lead us back to the gospel? And this is where I want to close. What I want you to notice, and some of you have probably never made this connection before in your mind, is that in the Bible there are two Adams. One is named Adam, and the other is called the second Adam. There are two representatives of humanity. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, this first man, represented all of humanity because he was the father of all life. There's another representative that will come later, and there are two gardens, the Garden of Gethsemane in the New Testament and the Garden of Eden here in the Old Testament. What I want you to see here as you fill in this chart, these are what your two Adams did. You obviously know this story because we just read these six verses, but I want you to picture the scene again in your mind. The setting is a lush garden filled with everything desirable, everything imaginable. There was no sin, there was no decay, there was no rottenness. There was no foul odor. It was a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God face to face in a way that you and I cannot imagine. They had everything. So your first thing here is that Adam was exceedingly comfortable. And in that exceedingly comfortable environment, he was told not to eat the fruit of one tree. One tree. That was God's only prohibition in the midst of a massive, gracious provision for his life. And for his fulfillment. But we all know the story. We just read it. The last verse is, it's one of the saddest phrases in Scripture if you think about it, where it says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he exercised autonomy, which simply means that rather than listening to God, he said, my desire is more important than your desire. You know, to reverse a phrase from the New Testament, he listened to the will of God and he said, nevertheless, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. I want this thing. He exercised autonomy. Part of the reason why he did that, your next blank, is solidarity with his wife. Because she had just taken the fruit and she had just eaten it. And I think this is something that often gets skipped over here, is that the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not. His reasons for eating the fruit were not the same as hers. I think Adam and Eve, and I can picture it from a husband's standpoint, is that his wife just did something disastrous. And he thinks to himself very quickly, I would rather suffer the same fate as my wife, whatever that is, whether that's blessing or curse, than to not exercise that solidarity and to go our separate ways. we're going to go on here in this book of Genesis to read that that disobedience resulted in God's judgment. And that judgment was condemnation. And that condemnation led to death. And no, Adam did not drop dead on the spot. But something changed just like that when he ate the fruit. His eyes were opened. And he began the process of death. He lived under the sentence of death. It's like a murderer on death row. It's like he's dead. He's not going to see the light of day again. He's not going to run and play with his children. He's living under the sentence of death. And that's where Adam was. And because of Adam's sin, that's where the whole human race was, following after their representative. We were born that way, and we went astray from the womb. We didn't have to teach our daughter how to lie and how to directly disobey. We didn't sit down and have rebellion 101 with her as a one-year-old. Some of you have couple-month-old children, and you're probably already seeing that they have a will of their own. And my point simply is this, that from the womb, every child needs a Savior. And this is a bleak picture if we leave it right there, but I want to close in the New Testament. So turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Your story doesn't need to end in the Garden of Eden with simply being tempted by Satan and your own flesh and giving in to that desire and living under this judgment, the condemnation of death. So let's look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus came and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, so he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Here's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What you find in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was not exceedingly comfortable. He was exceedingly distressed. And Luke, who authored this gospel after his name, was a physician. And he describes something in Jesus' anguish that the other synoptic gospel writers don't include. And that is that when he was sweating, he was literally sweating blood. That's an actual medical condition where your stress is so intense, you're so uptight, that the little blood vessels all under your skin, those little tiny capillaries, are shattering and releasing blood into your sweat. That's the degree to which Christ was in anguish in that garden. It's a very different setting. And rather than being told not to eat a single fruit, he's being asked to drink a single cup. And that cup represents suffering. And it represents God, his Father, and ours, turning his back on his own Son because Jesus was about to take on him the sins of the world. And he's being asked to drink that. But I want you to notice that in this garden, Jesus Christ did something that none of us had ever done and will ever do prior to that event and after that event. And that is that he exercised full surrender. Where every one of us look at the prohibitions of God and we often do our own thing, he looked at that request and he exercised surrender. He laid down his own will. And you see it very poignantly in the words where he says, "Lord, Father, please remove this cup." It's a request. And God says, in essence, as we read other portions of Scripture, "You know I can't remove this cup. This is the only way that people will be saved." So Christ says, "Okay, it doesn't matter if my will is not done. I'm willing to surrender my will and put it under yours and let you have your way." And what he's doing in this choice is he's choosing solidarity with his church. Because if you think about it, in that choice to take on and drink that cup of suffering, what he's doing is he's saying, "I will identify with my redeemed ones, both in the past, the present, and the future for all time. I'm going to exercise unity and solidarity with them by taking their punishment that they deserve." And obviously, this is an act of obedience. Turn to Romans 5 and we'll finish here. Romans 5, let's just look at a couple verses here. Verse 12, first of all, says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and who's that man? Adam. Just as sin came through one man, Adam, and death came through sin, and so death spread upon all men because all sinned. Then you have this dash, you have a big parenthetical in Paul's thought where he goes off on a little rabbit trail and he doesn't come back for a while. So it's a hard section to read. But he comes back several verses later and says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And this is God's word, people. And you see how he's saying that Adam in the garden was a type of Jesus Christ. Their lives are parallel and yet completely different. Because Adam was given, in a sense, the same choice, and he chose me, myself, my own pleasure, my own desire. And the very thing he desired destroyed him and has destroyed every one of us since then. Yet Christ, to finish this chart here, his act of obedience to say, yes, I'll drink that cup, I'll go to that cross. His act of obedience is the channel through which his grace, his free gift, can flow out to the nations. And there is no limit to that grace, because it's not a commodity that he's giving away and he's just waiting to see when he runs out. It's who he is. And that free gift is justification, which is just a fancy word for being declared righteous. Because in that garden, God said, Adam, you're a sinner, and everyone born after you will be a sinner. And here, this is new birth in Christ. He can say, you're no longer identified as sinner. You are identified as righteous. And then, of course, that climaxes in not death, but eternal and abundant life. God is merciful beyond compare, because the story doesn't end in the Garden of Eden. The story of Christ continues in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one day it'll culminate in another paradise, which is actually a city, the New Jerusalem. I want you to notice here, there are kind of three things we talked about this morning: how Satan works, how our flesh works, and how there's a remedy for both of those things. I think we're wise as Christians to understand those four areas in which Satan attacks us, because we'll do this tonight in our small group. You can sit there and meditate on it very briefly, and you can realize I'm under attack all the time, because Satan still works the same way. And if we can be wise to the way Satan works, I believe we, with the power of Christ at work in us, can fend off and fight off Satan with the Word of God more effectively than without knowing how he works. And the same is true of our flesh. If we know how our flesh works, those three things that Eve saw in that fruit, if we realize that we think the same way as her, we also can be protected from the power of the evil one, the power of our own flesh, and it can keep us from sin. But what I want you to notice is that the reason why there's a second Adam and a second garden and a better choice of obedience made by Christ is because knowing how Satan works and knowing how your flesh works can't make you righteous. It can keep you from sin, but it can't make you righteous. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's exactly what he did. That just as Adam represented us in the garden and we were plunged into sin, so Jesus Christ represented us on the cross. And we can be drawn into life by his grace. This quote on the front of your bulletins that I want to close with. John Piper says that if Christ obliterated all devils and demons now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious. But his superior beauty and worth would not shine as brightly as when humans renounce the promises of Satan to take pleasure in the greater glory of Christ. As far as I understand Scripture, Satan's going to be here as long as we live, and so is our own flesh until we are perfected in Christ. But the very fact that God doesn't just do away with those things the moment you're saved, but he leaves them there and he shows you something that's far more beautiful, far more satisfying, and something that you can treasure Christ all you want with all your might, with all your strength, with all your heart, and it'll only lead you further upward and onward in growth. And it's the only thing that that's true of. You treasure anything else, even some other aspect of God's good creation, you treasure it in that way, and it'll end up to be your undoing. My prayer for you is that you don't let your own personal story end in the Garden of Eden with Adam. But maybe even this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you would explore that a little bit more and say, I don't want my story to end there in death and condemnation that I deserve. But I want my story to end where the story of Scripture ends, and that is with climaxing into the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus.